Well, continuing on in our journey through the book of Acts, we're still in Acts chapter 16. And this evening, we want to come back to verse 25, where we stopped last week, and read down to verse 34. So the Acts of the Apostles, or Luke volume 2, chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. Let us hear God's word. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as humans, there are some truly wonderful questions that we may be asked throughout our lifetime by other humans. Lots of them. Questions like, "Do you want the job? Will you marry me? Do you want to see or hold your new baby son, baby daughter?" Wonderful questions. Good questions. Questions that we look forward to hearing. But one of the greatest questions we can ever be asked by a fellow image bearer is, "What must I do to be saved?" That is a question unlike any other question. What must I do to be saved? Or how can I be right with God? And that, of course, is the question here that the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas. One of those great questions that we look forward and hope that somebody will ask us at some point. That's the question he asked them as he wanted what they had. He saw what they had, and he wanted to make it his own. This extraordinary peace and zeal that caused them to sing hymns to their God, even as they were suffering and bleeding in the stocks. Well, we want to think about this episode here from Acts 16 and this great question, and what it means for us today as Christians. And we want to think about this by considering, first of all, the question. Secondly, the answer. And finally, the result. And may the Holy Spirit use His Word as it is preached to us this evening to strengthen the faith that He has worked into our hearts and to rejoice more and more, causing us to take great joy in this great salvation that God has bestowed upon us and the freedom that He has given. Well, in the first place, let's think about the question for a little while. Now, we want to keep in mind the setting here, as we learned last week. Paul and Silas, they were in Philippi planting a church. They were on their missionary journey, and they had come to Philippi, and lots of good things had happened with Lydia, of course. They had met the women down by the riverside, and a little infant church plant had begun. There was a core group. Exciting stuff. Planting churches is always exciting. Sometimes it's difficult, sometimes frustrating, but it's always exciting. And here this work was going on, but then of course something unexpected happened. There's the slave girl coming along who has a spirit of divination. She's demon-possessed, and she's walking around for several days saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And it may have been cute at first, but after a while, Paul is greatly annoyed, as Luke tells us, and he casts the demon out. And when that happens, the owners aren't happy because the slave girl brought in money for them. Now they realize that with the exorcism of this demon, their money was also exorcised. And so they literally drag Paul and Silas down to the marketplace and the center of town, and a crowd attacks them. They're beat up, they're bloodied, they're bruised. And they bring them to the magistrates, and the magistrates charge them with creating a riot and being Roman magistrates. They have these men beaten with rods, not knowing that Paul is actually a Roman citizen, and that's illegal. And after having them beaten with rods, they are placed into the stocks. And so the picture we have here is a picture of two men bleeding, possibly beaten to a point of not being able to recognize them very well. And with their feet and hands placed in these stocks, they would have different holes so that your limbs would be contorted. And it was basically a form of torture. And that's the context of their praying and singing. They're not comfortable. They're not around a campfire. They are in great, great difficulty. And it undoubtedly spoke to the people present in that prison with them that these men at midnight, no less, would be singing hymns to God, praying to the Lord, probably singing psalms of salvation that were committed to their memory. Well, that's the context. And in verse 26, Luke tells us that the Lord caused an earthquake right at that time. One that shook the foundations of the prison, he says, opened the doors and broke the bonds of the prisoners. Not just a coincidence, but a miracle, a sign, a wonder. And we remember that miracles in the Bible are not just there to be miracles for no good reason, the way that we often misuse that word today. But they always communicate something. It's always some kind of special revelation. And that's precisely what's happening here. This miracle here with the earthquake is no less of a sign or a wonder or special revelation than any of the healings or the visions in the book of Acts. Here, there's this great earthquake, this great sign and wonder that accompanied the apostolic witness, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth for the very first time, authenticating their message. Suddenly, a great earthquake, a supernatural event. And being a real earthquake, it wakes up the jailer, who immediately thinks the prisoners have escaped. It's probably too dark to see in the dungeon, but somehow he assumes the prisoners are gone. There may have been enough moonlight that shined into the prison there, maybe through gaps and holes that were created in the walls that had crumbled as a result of this earthquake. And he's able to see enough that causes him to think, well, everybody's just taken off. They've all bolted. And it's right then that the most unexpected thing happens. Thinking that these men had escaped, he does the honorable thing for a Roman soldier. Pulls out his sword, turns it on himself, and is about to plow his body through with it. It's the honorable way to die, and it also causes a Roman soldier to avoid being tortured and beaten, much like these guys were, which is exactly what would have happened. The Romans were very methodical in the way that they governed their military and governed everybody, really. And they charged a person who was responsible for watching over prisoners to protect those prisoners and make sure they don't escape with their life. So he's about to kill himself, and it's right then that he hears a voice. Do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And that shocks this guy. He's utterly amazed by this. These are the same guys that he's heard singing and praying. These are the guys that came in here speaking about their faith and talking about this salvation, all this ruckus that had been caused in the town. He asks for torches, goes into the dungeon, looks, and there they are. they haven't left. And trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas. He's broken and he's in awe of what these men have. He undoubtedly had heard them speak and sing about salvation. That's why the songs, the content of what they're singing is so important. Probably Psalms. He may have heard about the slave girl crying out that these men proclaimed the way of salvation. And now, he spent some time with them. And he's seen that these men are different. They're not like so many of the other men that he sees coming into that jail and leaving that jail. Men that he sees do the things that men do. Reduced to cowards. Asking for their lives to be spared. Crying out. Sometimes just crying like babies, pleading for their lives. These men aren't doing that. These men have something different. They're not afraid to die. They're filled with something, a zeal and a joy and a peace that he doesn't see in all of the other prisoners that come into that place. He sees something different and he's heard something about this salvation. He's watched their faith on display, a triumphant faith. Faith that didn't tremble with fear and cowardice that so many of the prisoners had. Faith that even as they suffered like human beings suffer and were in great discomfort and in pain, nevertheless continued to praise God. And so he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, of course, that word saved can mean different things to different people. And we have to think about that. Because that's a word that gets overused and misused and thrown out like a slogan so often that we can misunderstand what it means. What does it mean to be saved? One of the best illustrations of the misunderstanding of this is the story that R.C. Sproul tells when he was walking across a university campus one time and a guy jumped out filled with zeal, a new convert to Christianity of some sort, and says, "Brother, are you saved?" And R.C. said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Are you saved?" And R.C. said, "Saved from what?" And he said, "Well, you know, saved." He says, "No, I don't know. Saved from what? You have to be saved from something." Because you see, in this guy's mind, saved just meant a born-again experience. He hadn't even thought out what the word means. Saved from what? And we have to think about that because it's a word that gets twisted and bent into meaning sometimes an experience of personal transformation. One can find salvation in all kinds of things. There's all kinds of rock and roll songs sung about salvation from drugs or crime or a lonely heart or salvation from poverty or salvation from this, that, or the other. That's not the kind of salvation that the Bible proclaims. That is the kind of salvation that the character Rose in that melodramatic movie Titanic spoke about when she said that the other character, Jack, quote, "saved me in every way a person can be saved." Beg to differ with the writer of the screenplay. What she meant was that this character had saved her life from drowning, and had also saved her from being introverted and caused her to be more outgoing. That's the salvation that she spoke about. And tragically, even Christianity sometimes gets misrepresented in a similar way. Salvation, again, as I mentioned, is presented as an experience, a new life experience that changes you, rather than presenting salvation as being reconciled to a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as his own. And when that happens, you see, the message of Christianity gets distorted. It gets twisted. And that is precisely why so much of what passes as Christian preaching today is so ineffective. If the message is become a Christian and your life will be better, become a Christian and your marriage will be fireproof, become a Christian and have your best life right now, well, the world can simply say, no thanks, I don't need that. My marriage is actually pretty good. Or I'm having my best life right now. I have salvation in my therapist, or in my hobbies, or in my spirituality, or in my friends or my family. And so you see, Christianity can never, 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 it should never be presented as salvation from some sort of meaningless life. That's to misrepresent Christianity. The salvation that is in Christ is something that all of those other things can't offer you. You can't get this kind of salvation from yoga classes at the gym. You can't get this kind of salvation from Martha Stewart, from Dr. Phil, from whomever. You can only get this kind of salvation from Christ. And it's not salvation that, oh, just turned me, I plugged me in, and I have now a transformed life that's a little different. No, it's salvation from the wrath of God. It's salvation from God. Because as sinners, we deserve His justice. And this jailer knew something about justice. He watched the process of justice in the Roman Empire. And he knows something. It's probably very small, just a small tinge of the fact that he is a sinner and he's under condemnation. And how can I be spared from this wrath? And how can I have that which you have? This knowledge that if you are to die right now, you will be in glory. Not because of anything, but because of the salvation. What is it? I want it. Tell me about it. It's a salvation from a God who demands a righteousness as good as His own. A righteousness that we cannot possibly produce since we are sinners. And so Paul and Silas direct the jailer to the answer. Believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the answer. Brings us to the second thing we want to think about. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They go straight to the point. Christ. He says, what must I do to be saved? He doesn't say, well, you know, you need to be more obedient. You need to be more moral. He doesn't say any of that. Nor does he say, well, here, repeat these words after me. Say this prayer. Ask Jesus into your heart. Where did we get those ideas? Because they're not in the New Testament. Those are things that have been invented over the last 100 years. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't give him a slogan. And the jailer, of course, at this point, as we need to recognize, he's at a point where he's open, he's ready to receive. And people are at all different points, aren't they? Many people we meet, many people with whom we have relationships, with whom we have conversations, with whom we interact every day, our neighbors, our co-workers, our barber, the person at the coffee place we go to, whomever. They're all at various places in their searching or wondering. And they may be in different places in their conversations and interactions with us, and we need to discern on a regular basis the situation that that person is in. Oftentimes, most often, we need to think long term. We need to have many conversations. It may be over months, years, many coffees, many lunches with the person, many trips to the barber. In order for people to see that we're genuinely interested in them as people, first of all, and not just as potential converts, but also for that person to be brought to the point by God's grace alone, for only He can do it, in which they say, tell me about what it is you have, this hope that you have. That's not based on the temporary circumstances of this life. But this hope that is independent of all those circumstances, independent of this economy, independent of political parties and agendas, independent of your sickness, independent of your poverty, independent of all of these other things. What is it? And in those times, of course, we are to be ready. Ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. But it ultimately comes to this. The person asks, what must I do to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to know Him as Father, not as judge? And the answer is always, believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Again, we can assume, one of the biggest dangers for American Christians is the danger of assumption. We assume that everybody knows what saved means. And we assume that everybody knows what believe in Jesus means. And we should never assume. That's how the church gets itself into trouble. That's how it turns from the truth. It assumes everybody knows the confessions, and before you know it, it throws the confessions out. It assumes that everybody knows doctrine, and before you know it, it no longer preaches doctrine. Well, what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, we need to think about that for just a few minutes here this evening. To believe in the Lord Jesus, it does not mean to just merely believe that He exists. It's not equivalent to believing in a fairy tale. It's not the same thing as believing in Santa Claus or unicorns or ghosts or something like that. Belief in those things is of an entirely different quality. To believe in those sorts of things is not faith. It's little more than wishful thinking. It's little more than superstition. To believe in the Lord Jesus is a quality of belief that is entirely different. It belongs to an entirely different category. It's not dreamy superstition. It's not a fairy tale. It's based on something that happened in history. It's based on facts. And to believe in or on the Lord Jesus is a transfer of our trust and dependence for salvation to Him. True faith, it always first involves knowledge of the facts. It involves, okay, what has happened? Anytime somebody tells us to believe in something, whether it's a religion, whether it's a fairy tale, whether it is whatever, we have to say, what are the facts? Again, faith is a word that just gets tossed around like a slogan. It has so many miles on it in our culture. Faith this, faith that. What about the object of faith? Faith has to have something in its sights. And what Paul and Silas are saying is that the object of saving faith is Christ. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in just in nothing. It's faith in Christ, in what He has accomplished in history. It's a transfer of trust to Him. But it begins with the facts of what He has begun. What He has done in history. Anytime somebody asks us to believe in something, we must ask, why should I believe that that is true? Why? Knowledge about the facts must come first. If there are no facts, then only a fool should believe it. No matter what it is, no matter how good it might make us feel, no matter how much we want to believe it, no matter how much it might be a tradition in our family, if there are no facts, it is foolish to believe it. So believing in the Lord Jesus always starts with facts. And once the facts supporting the claim, the truth claim, are put forth, then we have to ask, do we agree with those facts? Do we believe in those facts? Do we believe those facts are true? And the facts of the gospel are that He has lived, He died, He was raised again, and people saw Him raised. It's the only good reason for being a Christian, that something happened in history. Once those facts are put forth, we have to say, is this something I believe is true? And if we believe it's true, well, great. Still, that much has not constituted true faith. Even the demons believe, says James. And of course, we call this in theology, you might hear it sometimes referred to in the Latin words, notitia, a knowledge of the facts, a census, agreement with those facts, assent to their truthfulness. But it needs that fiducia, that trust, that dependence, that reliance upon Jesus for salvation. It comes down to this, the great question. If you were to die tomorrow, would you be in heaven? And you might say, yes. And then the next question is, why? And so often, loved ones, so often the answer is given, because I believe, because I... Don't start with I. That's faith in faith. You say, because Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what I'm banking on. That's what faith does. It looks to Jesus. It looks outside of self and looks to Jesus. It's not because, well, I said a prayer once upon a time. Well, because I went forward someplace. Well, because I filled out a card. Because I did this. No, faith looks to Christ and says, because He paid for my... He was punished for my sins. He has clothed me in His righteousness, and He has been raised from the dead, and people saw Him. And I'm banking on that. No matter how weak your faith may be, faith banks on that fact from history. That's true faith. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. But there's one more thing here that we need to ask before we move on to the final point, and that's that, notice what Paul said. Why did he say that this man and his household would be saved? That might be one of those passages that throws us a little bit. He says, believe and you will be saved, you and your household. What's he talking about? Well, the word in Greek is a word for house that's used many times. In the first century, in extra-biblical writings, in the Koine Greek, it's used by the New Testament writers often to describe a family or a household, everybody in the house. And it's the same word that appears earlier in the same chapter, in verse 15, when Luke tells us that Lydia was baptized, notice, and her household as well. The whole house was baptized when Lydia came to faith. Jesus used the same word when he was with Zacchaeus. And he said, today salvation has come to this house. It's the same word used by the angel who spoke to Cornelius and told him to go to Peter, who would preach a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 11:14. And Paul uses the same word when he says in 1 Corinthians 1 that he baptized the household of Stephanas. The household. Well, it's important for us as Westerners in the 21st century, who are, especially as Americans, as we are just hyper-individualists, so compartmentalized into our own individual tailor-made life, for us to understand the concept of household in the ancient Near East and in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day. The ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day could hardly have conceived as Christianity purely on an individualistic level. If the head of the household became a Christian, that meant that that whole house now was brought into the covenant community and was under the umbrella of the visible church. And they were to be raised in the doctrines of that faith. Family solidarity, not Western hyper-individualism, which is what we are accustomed to, had been the norm for the cultures of the patriarchs, the nation Israel, and the Greco-Roman world. So they would speak in these terms, you and your household. Your household will come with you. They're going to be brought under the preaching, the teaching. They're going to hear the truth. They're going to be baptized. They're going to come with you, as it were. It doesn't mean that the father's faith is the same faith as the children. But it means that the father's faith then brings the rest of these children into the visible church, into the visible community. That's important for us to understand. Well, that's the answer that they give. What's the result? Well, there's three things that happened as a result, notice. Notice what happens. First, in verse 32, the jailer, he wants to hear more of the Word of God. And they spoke the Word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That's the first result, Luke says. They spoke the Word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. No true conversion can ever be devoid of this, can ever be devoid of a desire to hear more of the Word of God. Anybody can profess faith. But a true Christian is always going to want to hear the Word of God. It's inevitable because you have been birthed by a supernatural seed, a seed of the Holy Spirit. You've been born from above. And your soul needs to eat. This is why it is so inconceivable for a Christian to separate himself or herself from the visible church. And to say, well, that's great. I really don't need all that. Well, according to Christ, you do. And the Holy Spirit, who comes and indwells His people, gathers them so that they may be fed, so that they may hear. And that's why you're here this evening. Something has happened as a result. At some point in your life, in some way or another, in your mind, verbally, something you said to your parents or to your pastor or to your friend or to somebody in so many words, what must I do to be saved? In so many words, somehow you articulated that, perhaps in your mind, perhaps to the Lord. And then the answer came, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's about Him. Bank everything on Him. On His obedience, not your own. On His death, His punishment for your sins, on His resurrection. You say, well, that's good news. It's very good news. Very good news. And the result, you see, of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to that and regenerating you and giving you faith, you see, is now He's given you a hunger for the Word of God. And that's why you drive all the way to Santee. Well, some of you not that far. But that's why you come to a place to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Because it's the result of what God has done. It's not your own doing. They spoke the Word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He wanted to hear the Word of God. The second thing that happened, notice, was that the jailer and his household were baptized. Notice the latter part of verse 33. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And again, the word household, it speaks of everybody. And here, Luke describes that everybody under the roof as his family. They're all baptized. Which means that children were baptized. Now, the word household or his family alone doesn't prove that the jailer had children or seal the case for infant baptism, although it seems very hard to believe that Luke or Paul in his writings would speak of household baptisms or family baptisms if they had ever not intended to communicate the idea that the children of believers are to be baptized. Why on earth would they have ever opened that door to the human imagination if that's not exactly what they intended? The Jewish parent in particular would have been very confused by this, horrified by the idea that children were not to receive the covenantal sign that's connected to faith. They understood how a household was brought into the covenant community. Their sons were presented for circumcision, the sign of the covenant. How strange it would have been then for a Jewish father to present his son for circumcision in the old covenant, but not for baptism in the new covenant. B.B. Warfield, the great Reformed theologian of Old Princeton, he summarized this doctrine best when he said, the argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established His church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until He puts them out. He has nowhere put them out, says Warfield. They are still then members of His church and as such entitled to its ordinances. The whole issue concerning the proper recipients of baptism comes down to the question, who belongs to the covenant community of God? Paul says, your whole household. Those who belong to the covenant community and visible church must be baptized. And that's why historically the Christian church has baptized the children of believers. So the first thing is there's a desire for the Word of God. The second thing is there is the whole family is baptized. The third thing that happened was that the jailer was filled with gratitude and joy. Notice the first part of verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And then in the first part of verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. You see that? That's what true faith does. True faith produces good works. True faith produces this desire to serve others. True faith humbles oneself. It produces gratitude and it produces joy. Notice the latter part of verse 34. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He's filled with joy because he realizes he's been reconciled to God on account of this person, Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. My life is not based on the temporary circumstances that go up and down in my life as a Roman jailer, in all of the difficulties that I may experience in my world in the first century. It's the same for us, you see. We're filled with joy because we've been set free from the captivity of sin under the tyranny of the devil. As William Willimon said on this passage, having the key to someone else's cell does not make you free. And it's interesting, the irony, isn't it, in this passage, that those who are imprisoned are really the ones who are free. And the one who's free, the jailer, is really the one who's imprisoned. And there's this great reversal for him. Because like every fallen human being, he, like us, he was bound in chains of unbelief, shackled and imprisoned by his own rebellious heart, captive to the warden of that prison, the devil. And that's what sin does. It confines. It doesn't make one free. It gives a false promise that if you come and enjoy this, oh, you're going to feel free. And all it does is put more chains around you. And that's why Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Because that's what happened in the beginning. When Adam sinned against God, he became a slave. The very thing that he thought would bring him freedom, that would make him like God, actually confined him, caused him to be an inmate in Satan's prison. And when our federal head fell, we fell with him. And all of mankind received the guilt and the pollution of sin. And every human being since Adam has been conceived and born into slavery to sin. It's not just the drug addict, the alcoholic, or the person addicted to pornography who's a slave. It's every human being. A slave to all of those things that we've heard in the commandments over all these weeks that God says, don't do these things. Rather do these things. Telling us as sinful people who are shackled. But it's Jesus who came in the fullness of time when he quoted the prophet Isaiah and he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And we see that happening here in the most vivid way in Acts 16. The jailer, who appears to be free, actually bound in sin, being liberated from from his captivity. And the result is this great joy. For as Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Christian, as one who has asked that question by God's grace, what must I do to be saved? And you received the answer and the good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The result is you're free. You've been baptized, you have a hunger for the Word of God, this is a doing of the Lord, and you are free. You're not a slave to sin. And so God says, live as freed people, be who you are, that which I have made you. For you have eternal life, and you are not in captivity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for freeing us from the prison house of sin. And we thank you, O Lord, for those glorious good words. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. O Lord, thank you for the gift of faith, for working faith in our hearts, for we had not even the ability to produce these things on our own. So shackled were we in sin. Thank you for your grace, O Lord, that all those whom you gave to the Son, you promised would come to him, that the Spirit has made this happen. We thank you, Lord, that we, just like the Philippian jailer, have been brought to faith, that we can see ourselves in this story, in this episode from redemptive history. And thank you, O Lord, that just as our brother, the jailer, rejoiced, you have put joy in our hearts. And we pray that we would go forth from this place after singing to you and responding to you in song and prayer. May we go forth filled with joy, O Lord, for setting us free, for bringing us to the Son. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Receive our thanks. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.